Whenever a young man approaches me about becoming a pastor, my advice is always the same. I tell him, if you can be happy doing anything else, then Christian ministry is not for you. Ministry is too rigorous. It's too demanding. It's too easily abandoned. Unless a man has an urgency from God, it's best that he do something else. Those who view the ministry as a glam job, trust me, you have it all wrong. Oh, you see the pastor on Sunday morning. He's handsome and distinguished and usually dressed nice. And he's up front. He's got everybody's attention. He's respected. He's admired. And my, he only works one day a week. What a job. But what you don't see are the sacrifices that that man and his family make. The fishbowl scrutiny, the unfair criticisms, the attacks, sometimes spiritual, the doubts, the cynicism from people, the demands on his time and his concentration and his energies, the disappointments he battles, the demands he manages, the determination he needs, the dedication he has to maintain. It's not an easy job. And on occasion, it does involve more than one day a week. And yet the job of the average pastor, myself included, was nothing, is nothing, compared to the ministry of the prophet Jeremiah. God's calling on Jeremiah would make the strongest man shudder and shrink away. Jeremiah made steep sacrifices. He endured tough circumstances. In fact, in chapter 16 here, the prophet enumerates some of the sacrifices that God's calling on his life required. Chapter 16 begins. Then the word of the Lord also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. Now realize, Jeremiah was a Jew. And the highlight of the life of a Jewish male was marriage and kids. God commanded Adam to be fruitful and to multiply. In Judaism, it was a man's duty to perpetuate his family, to pass on his land and his name. To remain unmarried was unusual. You would never find a large singles group in the synagogue. It just didn't exist. There weren't any. And yet God had this special calling for Jeremiah. You remember in Matthew chapter 19, verse 12, Jesus also mentioned this. He spoke of certain people with a similar calling. He said, eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. I'll never forget one Sunday morning years ago, a man was visiting Calvary Chapel with an older lady. I was standing at the back door. He was walking out and he introduced himself to me. I forget his name. I'm Brother So-and-so, but I'll never forget his title. He says, I'm Brother So-and-so, eunuch of the Most High God. I said, oh my. His greeting kind of caught me off guard. Eunuch of the Most High God. I had never met a eunuch, at least one that was willing to admit it and wear it on his sleeve. And all I could do, I'm embarrassed about it now, but all I could do at the time was point to the woman who was with him and I said, well, I guess she's your mom. Yeah, it wasn't great. That was probably not the best response. It's one thing to be celibate for the Lord. It's another thing to go around telling everybody about it. You agree? I mean, the man's boast to me sounded strange. And it is strange. For admittedly, it's weird to people to talk about this kind of sacrifice. In fact, Jesus admitted that it would be strange. He prefaced his words about eunuchs in Matthew 19. He says, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. And I would agree. You know, apparently Paul also was given this weird calling from God to be single. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7, Paul referred to his unmarried status. He says, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. He meant he was single. Paul wished that everyone could be single. And not because he was against marriage. In Ephesians 5, Paul lauded marriage as a beautiful, meaningful union that honors Christ and that teaches us heavy spiritual lessons. And yet in 1 Corinthians 7, he describes how marriage mars you down in the things of this world. You get distracted by mortgages and by chores and by kids and honey-do lists and domestic duties, etc., etc. Family responsibilities take attention away from ministry. In other words, a spouse can louse up a ministry for God. Some ministries are best served if you're single. Of course, there's one disadvantage to being single. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul admits it. He says, "But each one has his own gift from God. I say to the unmarried, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." In short, if God calls you to be single, hopefully he'll do something about the tingle. He'll do a little something to temper that passion. For a brief moment in my life, I thought God was calling me to be single. Then I met Kathy. And she looked so good. She was so hot. Wow. I figured if I was to be single, God wouldn't want me feeling the way I felt about her. I believed that whatever distractions Kathy would cause would certainly be worth it. And boy, was I right. It's better to marry than to burn. But marriage wasn't God's will for Jeremiah. Imagine being married to Jeremiah. Some of you that have been with us, you know what Jeremiah's been through. He did time in prison, incarcerated for his faith. He was thrown into a dungeon. He was tortured. Corrupt priests plotted his assassination. I mean, think about it. Think about being married to Jeremiah, ladies. It would be cruel and unusual punishment for a wife to have a human punching bag for her husband. God called Jeremiah to a hard life and to no wife. Verse 3 tells us, "For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them and their fathers who begot them in this land," that is Jerusalem and Judah, "they shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth." Boy, had Jeremiah had kids, they would have been wartime babies and likely casualties. Childlessness was God's mercy on Jeremiah. The prophet knew what the Babylonian army did to the children of their conquered foes, and Babylon was coming to conquer Judah. Here he says, gruesome deaths, the sword, famine. God didn't want Jeremiah to have to watch his own kids suffer and die, and so he spared him of that tragedy. You know, certainly God's family planning for Jeremiah created for him some loneliness, but in the long run, it spared him great pain and great heartache. And perhaps there's a lesson here for some of us who maybe have been battling barrenness, or maybe who long to be married, but it hasn't happened for them yet. I know it hurts sometimes. I would imagine for some of you, tears beat up in your eyes when another friend announces that she's engaged. Or you've even stopped attending baby showers. They just get you down now. I'm not telling you to stop the longing. I'm just saying, why don't you trust God? He does love you. He does care for you. Father knows best. Only God sees into the future of each one of us. And God knows what we really need. His plans are good. He can be trusted. Jeremiah's plan looked tough to us, but for Jeremiah, it was the best plan imaginable. Well, verse 5 tells us, "For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercies." Now remember, Jeremiah was ministering to the people who had passed the point of no return. He was sent to the southern kingdom of Judah around the year 600 BC, just before the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. Other prophets had already been before him. They had pleaded with these people to repent, and they had refused. Jeremiah was sent to oversee their judgment. I mean, rather than raise the nation from the dead, God called Jeremiah to officiate their funeral. This is why God tells Jeremiah here not to feel sorry for these people, not to extend mercy towards them. You see, repentance is mercy's prerequisite. And the nation Judah had refused to repent. Back in chapter 15, in verse 19, God had told Jeremiah, "Let them return to you, but you must not return to them." You got to understand Jeremiah. We got a picture of him right here. He was a tender guy. He cried for the people. He loved these people. He was a compassionate man. But as God's representative, he wasn't to go running after rebellious people who had rejected God's truth. His job wasn't to lower the bar or to soften the standard just to make the people feel better. No, they had to turn to God. Jeremiah couldn't turn to them. Jeremiah was a man prone to tears, but God called the weeping prophet to keep a stiff upper lip. And then he says in verse 6, "Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, or make themselves bald for them." Excessive weeping, self-mutilation, shaving the head, these were all pagan ways of mourning for the dead. And in Leviticus 19, Deuteronomy 14, God outlawed these expressions among his people Israel. You see, God's people were supposed to approach death with faith, not with fear. Sure, it's proper for Christians to grieve their loss, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. And thus, extravagant displays of mourning are seldom fitting for the Christian, especially so for Jeremiah. Those who will die at the hands of the Babylonians, they will get what they deserve. It will be God's judgment, and thus the prophet's mourning would only cast a cloud on God's justice, and thus he's forbidden to do so. And then he says, "Nor shall men break bread in mourning for them to comfort them for the dead, nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother." Again, Jeremiah was a pastor. And it's not a pastor's job to console folks or families that God is judging. It reminds me of the two brothers. Both men were thugs. They were hoodlums. One of them got shot in a drug bust. The surviving brother, he came to the pastor and he asked him to officiate the funeral. He said, "Pastor," he says, "I want you to officiate my brother's funeral, but I've got one condition. I want you to tell everybody that my brother was a righteous man, that he was a saint." The pastor was shocked. He said, "How could I do that? I'm a man of integrity. Everybody knows better than that. I can't tell a lie like that." Well, the brother promised him that if the pastor could find some way of sidestepping his conscience, there might be a big offering in it for him. Now, the pastor, he was needed some cash, and so at the funeral, the pastor got up and he proclaimed. He said, "We all know this deceased. He was a lowlife. He was a crook. He was a dirty, rotten scoundrel. But I can stand here with a clear conscience and tell you that compared to his brother, he was a saint." Well, Jeremiah also refused to give a false impression about the deceased Jews who'd been judged by God. He couldn't just walk in and console them. They had been judged by God. They were reaping the consequences of their actions. Verse 8 tells us, "Also you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them, to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride." In other words, Jeremiah was forbidden from attending funerals or weddings. That's a strange requirement for a pastor. Again, excessive mourning or mirth would give people the wrong impression. You see, their funerals were a denial of why God had judged them. Their weddings were a denial that God would judge them. The point being, Jeremiah was God's spokesman. It mattered what he did and where he went. People drew conclusions about God and God's attitude toward them based on Jeremiah's actions. As God's representative, he had a greater responsibility. And as a pastor, I sense this same obligation. Rarely do Kathy and I sit in the bar area of the restaurant whenever we go out to eat. A lot of times the waitress or the receptionist, she'll want to take us into the bar. We don't want to go in the bar. We'd rather sit out here. You know, why? Because I'm aware that I could be seen there and someone could draw the wrong conclusion about what I was doing. I've declined to attend weddings where I felt that the marriage was unbiblical. I didn't want folks to interpret my presence as God's stamp of approval on the marriage. I've opted out of parties I was invited to because I knew things would get out of hand. And I didn't want to be associated in that kind of environment. When you represent God in the eyes of people, you have more to think about. You see, Jeremiah knew that disaster was at the door. He couldn't just keep a normal schedule. He couldn't just walk around to this party and that party and pretend as if nothing was wrong. Verse 10 says, "And it shall be when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, 'Why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God?' Then you shall say to them, 'Because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshiped them, and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart, so that no one listens to me.'" See, here was God's beef against the Jewish people. They had turned a deaf ear to him, and they had followed after idols. This was the indictment against the fathers. But Jeremiah says to the people, "You've even done worse. For you've done what you've wanted to do." In other words, you've made yourself your God. That's even worse than worshiping the little idol on the mantle. The fact that you bow down to yourself in your own whims, in your own wishes. You only live for number one. He says, "Therefore I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor." Judah's going to be taken to Babylon, and they're going to be subjected to 70 years of forced labor or bondage because of their sin, because they turn from God to idols. And yet in the midst of God's judgment, he shines a light. "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, 'The Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt,' but 'The Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers.'" Israel was born out of bondage. The birth of the nation occurred when God brought them out of Egypt. And throughout the Old Testament, the exodus from Egypt was the birthmark on God's people. But from now on, God says that he'll establish a new starting point for these people. Yes, they'll be carted out, or they'll be carted off to a pagan land. But God won't leave them there. He'll bring them back from the north and from all the lands where he had driven them. In a sense, that spoke of Babylon. And from now on, he'll be known as the God who brought his people back from Babylon. But in another sense, we've seen this fulfillment of this prophecy in our day. Think about it. Just in our generation, after 2,000 years as a displaced people, God is again bringing the Jews back to their ancient home. The Jews in Israel today are a testimony of the fulfillment of this prophecy. Then verse 16 tells us, "Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of all the holes of the rocks." You remember Jesus when he talked about fishers of men? You thought that phrase was a New Testament phrase, but no, here it is in the Old Testament. Here Jeremiah predicts that one day there'll be fishers, there'll be hunters of men. In the last days, headhunters will canvass the globe, bringing the Jews back to the land that God has promised them. This is what Jesus mentioned in Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, when he promised to send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The Jews have returned to the land, but the greatest influx of Jews is still future. And it will be this return of the Jews to Israel that will be a signal of the return of Jesus and the establishment of his kingdom. Verse 17, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols." Do you think idolatry upsets God? You get that impression? "Oh Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction. The Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, 'Surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods?' Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord." Even the Gentiles will come to God. And they'll want to know, how could your people have turned from the one true God to false gods? It doesn't make sense. God's response will be their judgment. There is a price to pay for such rebellion, and the Jews will pay that price. Chapter 17. The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills. God was to be worshipped on one hill, Jerusalem's Temple Mount. And yet the Jews were worshipping myriads of idols and images, seemingly on every high hill. And Jeremiah identifies the problem. What had occurred on their hills had originated in their hearts. It was as if sin had taken an iron pen, a permanent marker, and had engraved indelibly, engraved rebellion into every human heart. You know, when my kids were growing up, they were great at coloring on the walls. Your kids ever do this? You know, they just take the crayons and they go to town on the walls, and Kathy'd let them. As a matter of fact, it was fun. We'd wash them down or paint them over afterwards, no big deal. Crayons, markers, no big deal. I can wash a wall, I can paint a wall. Again and again and again and again. What bothered me, though, was when one of my sons wanted to really leave his mark. He would take the pocket knife that his granddaddy had given him against our wishes, and he would start carving and etching his initials into the furniture or into the door frame. It's easy to whitewash over a wall, but how do you get carving out of a piece of furniture, out of a door frame? It's harder to cleanse. That's why I've always cautioned my kids about tattoos. You got a tattoo, no big deal to me. I could care less. But you just got to know, what looks cool today might not look cool tomorrow. And you really better hope that the guy who's doing it knows how to spell. Show it again, Laura. Show it again, Laura. Can you show it again? Yeah. You really need to hope that the tattoo artist knows how to spell. Or you might have some regrets. And this is the problem, Jeremiah says, this is the problem in our hearts. For sin hasn't just colored on the walls. Sin hasn't just left a smudge. In fact, sin has even done more damage than a tattoo. Sin carves rebellion into our very nature. This is why the answer isn't just a whitewash or a touch-up. It requires a new heart altogether. Jesus told us, you must be born again. The Bible describes the new birth as a heart transplant. The Spirit of God cuts out our heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. In essence, a sensitive, tender nature, one that loves God, one that loves others. You know, later in the book of Jeremiah, God is going to promise his people a new heart, a new covenant. But for now, the focus is on how they have violated their current covenant. Verse 3 tells us, "On my mountain in the field," and of course, Jerusalem is God's mountain, "I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures in your high places of sin, within all your borders. And you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage which I gave you. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know. For you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord." Did you hear that? Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. "For he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited." The person who departs from the Lord, the person who puts his trust in men, who makes flesh his strength, and puts his faith in human effort, human ingenuity, is the person who's going to be disappointed. Why are you trusting in your boss? Why are you trusting in friends to do this or that? Why are you trusting in the arm of man, in the strength of man? I mean, you'll be disappointed. You'll set yourself up for great disappointment. Like a shrub in a parched land, he or she who trusts in man will be left high and dry. That's what Jeremiah tells us. But verse 7, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is the Lord." It's God who will never let us down. "For he," that is the person who trusts in God, "shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river and will not fear when heat comes. But its leaf will be green and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit." You got any idea what Jeremiah was probably reading before he wrote this? What part of the Bible he had been reading? Psalm 1, absolutely. The person who trusts in God is like a tree planted by the rivers of water. That person sinks roots and sprouts shoots and bears fruits. They're planted properly. They prosper continually. They're productive always. And the droughts will come, no doubt about it. The temperature will rise. There'll be times when the heat is on. But the person who trusts in God, we're told, will not be anxious. In other words, he or she will have peace. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 tells us, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" See, here's why humans cannot be trusted. Our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah doesn't really have a flattering opinion here of human nature, does he? Here's his analysis. Nothing is more wicked. The Hebrew phrase translated desperately wicked, it means sick beyond cure, unsalvageable. This is why salvation isn't a reformation. It takes a regeneration. We're not just repaired. We're made new. We receive a new heart, a new spirit, a new nature. God isn't content to reform the old you. We are new creations in Christ. He's produced in you a new person. Reminds me of the American who spent the night in an African hut. When he checked in, it was dark. He noticed that the floor was dirty. So he got a bucket of water and he began to scrub. But all his efforts just made matters worse. For suddenly it dawned on him that this was a dirt floor. And this is man's problem. All the scrubbing won't change our heart. We need a new heart. We need to be born again. And at the end of verse 9, Jeremiah asks of the human heart, who can know it? Well, verse 10 answers that question. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Our hearts, our motives are so deceitful. I mean, we can't even trust ourselves not to be prideful or selfish. I mean, I'm so deceived. I can get proud doing good. I mean, I can give to others in a way that serves me and that actually feeds my selfishness. I mean, who knows if their heart is really pure? Someone once confessed, in a day of illusions and utter confusions, upon our delusions we base our conclusions. In other words, we're pretty mixed up people. Only God can reveal our true intentions. Only God can reveal our hidden motivations. And he's faithful to tell us if we're willing to listen. And then he says, as a partridge that broods but does not hatch, so is he who gets riches, but not by right. It will leave him in the midst of his days, and at his end he will be a fool. In other words, not everything is as it seems. Not every bird that broods hatches a chick. And not every person who gets great riches did the hard work you assume was necessary to accumulate those spoils. There is such a thing as ill-gotten gain. And those guilty of receiving it, he says, they'll be exposed in the end. And then verse 12 tells us, a glorious high throne from the beginning is the place of our sanctuary. O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Notice this. The Lord's throne is a high throne. He sits on an elevated perch. That means that anywhere you go from God is downhill. I'm going to say it again. Anywhere you go from God is downhill. You need to write that down. He tells us, those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. Anywhere you go from God is downhill. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. You know, the New Testament teaches us that if we trust in the Lord, our names will be written in heaven, in a book. You know the name of it? The Lamb's Book of Life. Has your name been written in the Lamb's Book of Life? In contrast, here we learn that those who depart from the Lord, their names will be written in the earth, literally in the dust. You remember when Jesus was confronted by those who were ready to stone the woman taken in adultery? Do you remember the story? John 8. Remember what Jesus did? He stooped down and he wrote in the dirt. He doodled in the dirt. John doesn't tell us what he wrote. Perhaps he wrote the names of these bystanders. Jeremiah had said, those who depart from me shall be written in the earth. Maybe he just jotted down Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 12. Look it up later. Verse 14, he says, heal me, O Lord, and I shall be healed. Save me, and I shall be saved. For you are my praise. Indeed, they say to me, where is the word of the Lord? Let it come now. As for me, I have not hurried away from being a shepherd who follows you, nor have I desired the woeful day. You know what came out of my lips. It was right there before you. Jeremiah had been a faithful messenger of God. He had been a faithful shepherd of God's flock. He had prophesied a hard message. He told of God's coming judgment, and he had taken no pleasure in their woeful day. He says, do not be a terror to me. You are my hope in the day of doom. Let them be ashamed who persecute me, but do not let me be put to shame. Let them be dismayed, but do not let me be dismayed. Bring on them the day of doom and destroy them with double destruction. Wow. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, but here he's spitting nails. Little fire's coming out of his ears. Jeremiah asked God to vindicate him and to bring on his enemies double destruction. In the New Testament, Jesus is going to teach us something different. He's going to instruct us to love our enemies, to do good to them, to pray for those who persecute us. Jeremiah had a different approach. Thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people, by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out, and in all the gates of Jerusalem, and say to them, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem who enter by these gates. In ancient times, the gates were the city center, sort of the hub of activity. And Jeremiah is to go to the city center and call out the king himself. What kind of courage did this require? He says, go there, and thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. Keeping the Sabbath was a reminder to the Jews of God's creation and of God's covenant. You remember the Sabbath originated at creation. God worked 6 days and then he rested on the seventh, on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was then codified in the covenant or the law given to Moses. Thus, in the Old Testament, keeping the Sabbath was acknowledging God as your creator and as your redeemer. It was an integral part of pledging your allegiance to God. And yet in verse 23, the opposite was occurring. He says, but they did not obey nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. And it shall be, if you heed me carefully, says the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of this city on the Sabbath day, but hallow the Sabbath day, to do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of this city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, they and their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. God is saying, if you obey me, if you keep the Sabbath, if you put me first, if you acknowledge me as your creator and as your redeemer, then I will establish my kingdom forever, and the descendants of David will sit on the throne. And they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the places around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin and from the lowland, from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. And notice the beautiful terminology here. Sacrifices of praise. And this is what God desires today. As we were singing tonight, as people all over the sanctuary were raising up their hands, they were expressing their heart to God, their gratitude, their love for Him. I thought, man, how pleased God is. He's receiving sacrifices of praise. You see, now that Jesus, the true Lamb of God, has been offered up for the sins of the world, God no longer desires animal sacrifices. Today, He desires the sacrifice of praise. God loves it when we sing of our love for Him. He loves it when we shout of our gratitude for Him. Hebrews 13, verse 15 commands us, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. And then the chapter closes with a warning, verse 27. But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Chapter 18. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words. Now, chapters 18 and 19, they go together. Jeremiah 18 is God's word to the prophet himself. It's a personal message to the man. Chapter 19 is his word to the nation. Both chapters are going to utilize the same imagery. They're going to talk about the potter and what he does on the spindle with the clay. But they're both chapters are going to convey different ideas. Again, chapter 18 for the man, chapter 19 for the nation. Verse 3 tells us, "Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was, making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make." Now, often in the Bible, we find this picture of the potter working with his clay. In the Old Testament, it portrayed God's relationship with Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus is the potter, and we are the clay. When my last son was born, I gave him as his middle name, Clay. For it was my desire that the Lord take his life, like the potter, and mold his life into the man that God desired him to be. But here's the key. The clay has no say in the process. The potter's sovereign, is he not? He determines what the clay ends up. The clay starts out a shapeless hunk of mud. That's all it is when it's put on the spindle. The clay's only job is to be pliable. It is the potter who softens and then molds and then shapes. He applies his artistic touch to his design, and as a result, he ends up with a priceless piece of art. A vessel that now reflects the will and the personality of the potter. As a Christian, you are the clay, and Jesus is the potter. He's molding, he's shaping you. These circumstances you're going through, these trials that you're having to endure, this is the potter. These are his hands shaping and molding the clay. He wants to turn you into a priceless vessel. This is how God saw the nation Judah. Jeremiah saw the potter take a jar that was marred. He reheated it, and he put it back on the spindle to make a new vessel. This is what God would be doing with the nation. Verse 5, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hands, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." Notice, even at this late hour, there was still hope that judgment could be averted. He says, if you just turn from these wicked ways, I can still redeem you. I can still save you. This is why Jeremiah is called the 11th hour prophet. Here it's like 11:59. And isn't it beautiful? It also says to, it's never too late. It's never too late for a person to turn to Jesus. "And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plan it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." In other words, it works both ways. Repentance will avert judgment, but the lack thereof will bring it on. The point is, what happens to the clay depends on its pliableness. Too brittle, it'll be broken. If it stays soft, then the potter can turn it into a beautiful piece of art. Well, verse 11 tells us, "Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now every one from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good." God's pleading for them to turn to him. "And they said, Ah, that's hopeless." I mean, even staring judgment right in the face, they refuse to repent. Why is it we think the hardest thing in the world to do is to humble ourselves and to admit our sin and to repent and to submit to God? Why do we think that's hard? In the long run, that's the easy way. The arduous way is to be stubborn, to harden your heart. They say, so we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart. Thus says the Lord, ask now among the Gentiles, who has heard such things? The virgin of Israel has done a very horrible thing. Even the Gentiles could see the folly of God's people. They'll tell you that it makes no sense to reject God for idols. He says, will a man leave the snow water of Lebanon, which comes from the rock of the field? Will the cold flowing waters be forsaken for strange waters? In verse 14, rock of the field is actually the Syrian name for Mount Hermon, the tallest and the northernmost peak in Israel. If you've been to Israel with me, you can flashback here, because we've been to Mount Hermon. We've been to the springs just below the mountain. For when the snow begins to melt on the mountaintops, the water runs into the surrounding springs. It's the perfect drinking water. It's cool. It's pure. It's refreshing. Do you guys remember us being there? The streams, the water just flows off the top of the mountain, and the water's so pure. It's so wonderful. And now he's asking, who would swap water from the mountain for strange or for polluted water? And yet, isn't this what the Jews had done by turning from God's provision and drinking from the entertainment of this world? That's what they had done. They were refusing the pure water for the strange water. They were trying to refresh themselves with the wrong water. I wonder how often that happens to us. Verse 15, because my people have forgotten me, they have burned incense to worthless idols, and they have caused themselves to stumble in their ways from the ancient paths, to walk in pathways and not on a highway. Here was the nation's problem. They had left the ancient paths. In other words, the teaching of their fathers. Understand this. Truth is timeless. Truth is eternal. Truth is immutable. It doesn't change. Thus, the truth is always the ancient path. Remember this little jingle. What's true is not new, and what's new is not true. We need to follow the ancient paths. The Jews chose the wrong path to make their land desolate in a perpetual hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and shake his head. I mean, God's people should have been the most blessed on the planet, and yet other nations scoffed and they hissed at the Jews. Why had they become the object of scorn and ridicule? Well, God answers. He says, I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. God had shown them his back and not his face. Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Oh my. We don't like the message, so let's attack the messenger. For the law shall not perish from the priest, nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet. Come and let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words. Jeremiah had some tough messages, some tough words for the priest and the people of Jerusalem. I mean, he's uttered some blistering judgments. And his enemies aren't taking this lying down. The persecution against Jeremiah is about to intensify. He's starting to feel the heat. You know, he cries out in verse 19. Give heed to me, O Lord, and listen to the voice of those who can't contend with me. Shall evil be repaid for good? For they have dug a pit for my life. Remember that I stood before you to speak good for them, to turn away your wrath from them. Now here Jeremiah is starting to point out the good guys and the bad guys. He's showing God the good guys and the bad guys. He's the good guy. He's the one that's been faithful, that's been speaking good things. His enemies are the evildoers who are plotting his harm. And he's expecting God to protect him and to punish them. He says, therefore, deliver up their children to the famine, and pour out their blood. You know you're upset with somebody when you pray and ask God to deliver their children to the famine. and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. Let their wives become widows and bereaved of their children. Let their men be put to death, their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when you bring a troop suddenly upon them. For they have dug a pit to take me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, you know all their counsel which is against me to slay me. Provide no atonement for their iniquity, nor blot out their sin from your sight, but let them be overthrown before you. Deal thus with them in the time of your anger. Again, we know Jeremiah loved the people. He cried for them at times. But here he's in no lovey-dovey mood, is he? He's angry. He's upset. It's hard to love your enemies. Did you know that? In fact, it's impossible to love your enemies. Jeremiah did the best he could, but this Old Testament saint, he didn't have the advantage of a New Testament believer. You see, this type of love, the type of love that's kind to one's enemies, it comes from God, not from us. It's supernatural love. It's the result of grace. It's the new nature that God puts inside us. Jeremiah had an excuse not to love. He lacked that new nature. What's our excuse? We have the love of God, do we not? Father, we thank you.